Turning in God's Word tonight to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, let's begin our reading at verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 7. And with God's word open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Father in heaven, as we come to thee this night, we have need of the speaking voice of the Holy Spirit. We desire to hear his voice, that he would come and quicken us, that as we read the book that he has written, we might hear the voice of the living Christ speaking to us, directing us, and giving us life. Lord, come. Give us understanding into your great acts, that we might praise thee as we ought, and that we might serve thee as we ought. Come and help us this night. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We're returning to a study that we began a few months ago concerning the great acts of God that have changed the world. God created this world. And while we dealt with that creation as one act, yet it was a series of 6 days where God made the world. But after he made the world, he put man into a covenant of works, and man failed that covenant. He sinned. And when he sinned, God cursed the earth and man. In that cursing, there was a change that took place on the earth. We noted that after that, there were people that descended from Adam and Eve, and they filled the earth. Maybe as many as 1 billion people, according to what some estimates give. And then God brought a flood, a deluge upon the ungodly, and he destroyed them from off the earth. And then there was a third act of God after the original creation, and that took place at the Tower of Babel. Men gathered there. They were going to build this tower and make a city in rebellion against God's commands. And God dealt with the city, and he confused their languages. And to this day, we are a people on the earth distinguished by our languages, and we've not even yet been enabled to overcome the language barrier that often hinders man's works on the earth. The first work was a positive work. God created. But the next three works that we have studied were negative. They were God's judgment. And they changed God's creation and they changed mankind so that what we look at now is not what was originally made. Oh, it has the semblance of what was originally made. It has come down to us from the original. But it is a change that has taken place that has certainly made it more difficult for man to live on earth. Man now has disease and death as a part of his existence. Man now has toil, a sweating of his brow because of the thorns and the thistles that the earth produces. He didn't have that in the original creation, but he has it now. Man now has a shorter lifespan. And man has difficulty communicating with his fellow man. these changes were enacted by God as judgment upon man for their sin on the earth. We come now to the fifth act of God, or the fourth act if you want to designate it as such, after the original creation. And this act of God is an intervention of God whereby He does something positive in society or in the nations of the world. Now, there are many interventions of God. You read of them in the Scripture, and there are many more interventions that are not yet stated. But I'm talking now about an intervention of God that leaves a lasting mark on the world, that to some extent changes the world. This positive act of God, it is a positive act of redemption. It is the redemption of Israel, as the language in Scripture indicates. In Isaiah 43, the Lord says, "I have redeemed thee," speaking of the nation. And in that redemption of Israel, there was the forming of a people into a nation. They were formed into a nation. Our text teaches us that Israel came into existence by God's creation. You see that in verse 1, "I have created thee." By God's formation, sometimes just referred to as a birth in Isaiah, and by God's redemption. It's interesting that that language is also used of you and me as individuals. You have come into a spiritual existence, a spiritual knowledge of the Lord, a walk with the Lord, by His creation, by a spiritual birth, by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But tonight I want us to focus not so much on your redemption, although we're going to talk about it, but on the formation of this new nation that was done by a sovereign act of God on the 14th night of the month of Nisan, or as it's sometimes called, Abib, when Israel slew the Passover lamb and applied the blood. When that took place in Israel, God formed the nation. God brought her out. God made her at that point independent. She had, you could say, been growing in the belly of Egypt. But now a birth took place. The nation came into being as a nation. So we're considering tonight, that night of the Passover, when God brought this people into a formation that would be an independent nation, and that would now, under the leadership of God Himself, begin to exist and do His bidding. We're studying this formation of Israel to better understand the sovereign purposes of God, but also in order that we might embrace the benefits that come to us through this nation. And there are benefits that come to us tonight through the nation. Now, most of what we're looking at is Israel in the old days, before our Lord came, although we'll be dealing with our Lord's coming. The Israel that we now talk about, that's in our newspapers every day, is really, from a biblical standpoint, a nation that is in an apostate relationship to the Lord. That is, she has rebelled against Him. She is fighting Him. And even though He has purposes for her, I believe, if you were to read the book of Romans, especially chapter 11, there are things stated about her there. Yet at this point, she is in rebellion. So that if I were there trying to preach this message, I would have opposition in Jerusalem tonight. And if I went through the streets of Jerusalem trying to win people to Christ and give the gospel of the Messiah who's talked about in Isaiah 53, they would, chances are, arrest me and lock me up and put me away. I say that to say that we're dealing now with the Israel of God. And Paul says they are not all of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, it's not so much the physical birth, but the spiritual birth that makes you an Israelite. Why was Israel formed? I want to give to you three reasons tonight that we can look at throughout the Scripture. There's much said about the formation of Israel and why she was made into a nation. And tonight I want us to look at three aspects as to why she was formed into a nation. And so our study is not going to just be in Isaiah 43 or even in Exodus 12. We're going to go throughout a number of passages looking at what the Scripture says concerning the formation of this nation, that we might understand more what God was doing on that night. It wasn't merely bringing a people out of bondage. It was that, but it was much, much more than that. Tonight I want us to look at our doctrinal study under three heads. The first is that the formation of Israel was to provide a Savior. And we'll look at that in Scripture. I think that's very clear. The second was that the nation of Israel was to picture salvation. God made them a nation so that He would have a gospel message being pictured in that nation for generations. And then lastly, I want us to consider the fact that the formation of Israel was to produce Scripture. All the Old Testament was written by those of the nation. And most of the New Testament was written by those who were of this nation. And so we're going to look at the formation of Scripture. All three of those are very important to us as believers. As we would have a relationship with our God, these things are very important to us. Let's first of all think tonight on the formation of Israel to provide a Savior. The Lord had promised Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his seed. We now know that this blessing is what we call the gospel of Christ. It was truly through the seed of Abraham that Christ came, and through Christ, salvation to us who are Gentiles. Now, we can say that the nation was, in a sense, a means to the incarnation. Not that the nation caused the incarnation, but the incarnation, that is God being manifest in the flesh, came through the nation of Israel because it came through a Jewish woman and her seed. You have this stated for us in Hebrews chapter 2, and I've printed out those verses to help you tonight. If you go to the back of the sheet, you'll find in Hebrews chapter 2 this statement. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, also himself, likewise took part of the same. Here is the eternal, only begotten Son of God coming into the world, and he takes flesh and blood. Why? Because those that he is going to redeem have flesh and blood. In verse 13, it talks about the children that God had given him. And now because they have flesh and blood, he's going to take flesh and blood upon himself. But it goes further than that. It says, then though through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved them to be made like unto his brethren. It wasn't merely that he took upon himself the form of a man. He did do that. But it had to be of the seed of Abraham. So in the incarnation, Christ came and he came into this world to take upon himself the seed of Abraham. In other words, as we have said here, the nation was a means to the incarnation. This one who would come to redeem a people for sin. This one who would come and save God's people. He would come through the nation of Israel. That's very clear. The nation also then becomes a means of identification. So that if you're looking for this Messiah, you don't go to Babylon to look. You don't go to Egypt to look. You go to the nation of Israel. Because he's going to come from there. And when we come to the Scripture, it's very clear in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, this one who's going to be a redeemer won't be an angel. He's going to come from the seed of the woman. When we come to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, it is the seed of Abraham who indeed is going to be the Redeemer. The Redeemer. And so we come then to the nation and we're looking for the Redeemer. And what does the Bible say? In that nation, the Redeemer is going to be of the tribe of Judah. You say, where does it say that? In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Again, you can go to the sheet in the back or if you want to turn there. Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh comes from the Hebrew root meaning peace. Here comes the Messiah, and one of his titles is peace. And the scepter will be in Judah, and he's going to receive that scepter. He will be of the descendants of the tribe of Judah. So you're looking for this Messiah, and you've narrowed it down to a specific nation, that is the nation of Israel, and now you're looking into that nation, and you look at the tribe of Judah. The Bible goes further than that. It's very clear in a number of passages, both in 2 Samuel, as well as in the Psalms, that it's going to be not only of the tribe of Judah, but a specific family in that tribe, that is, this Messiah will be of the family of David. So we find in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's father's name. and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And so it's very clear that this Messiah who is coming, this one who has the rod, who has the scepter, who has the throne power, is going to come from the descendants of David. Born of the seed of David, Paul would say. Very important that that be understood. And so when we come to Matthew's Gospel, how does Matthew's Gospel begin? Showing us that Jesus Christ was of the seed of Abraham, and then showing us he was of the seed of Judah, and then showing us that he was of the seed of David, because the Messiah was going to be of that family. But as you now look into the family of David, you find there are many descendants. You have the family broken up, and you have this man having children and this man having children. And you're looking for which one of these children is going to be the Messiah. So the Bible gives you a sign so you cannot mistake it. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." There's going to be no mistaking. You look into the family of David, and you look for a virgin, not a married woman, but a virgin. And there's going to be a virgin who, without the help of a man, will produce a child. And when that happens, that's the Messiah. That's very specific, is it not? It is through the nation of Israel that God is going to identify the Messiah who will save his people. The Bible even goes further and tells you where he will be born in that nation. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Here he's going to come into the nation and take over as ruler, but his goings forth are from eternity. He has no beginning. This is the eternal Son, the only begotten Son, coming into the world through the nation of Israel, through the tribe of Judah, through the family of David, through this virgin, but it's going to happen in Bethlehem. And you know the story of what it took to get this man to Bethlehem, that is our Savior. Bethlehem was also the birthplace of David. And so again, we have this identification with the family of David. And though it be a small, insignificant country town, as it were, yet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would be born there. The Bible even goes further. Tells us the time that he would be born. So we go to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, and it's speaking of this kingdom that Christ would rule over. And it says in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings..." Now what are these kings? The kings being spoken of are the kings stated in this vision of the image. The Babylonian kings, the Medes and the Persians, those who are in the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, and then those who are in the Roman Empire. And he's saying, in the time of this image, when these men are ruling, there's going to be one born who is going to indeed be a king, and his kingdom is going to be expanded and last forever. You see that in verse 44. "In the days of these kings shall God, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed," or never be destroyed, "and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Can we identify this Messiah? I mean, these kingdoms are no longer there. The Babylonian kingdom is not there. The Medes and the Persians are not there. The Greeks are not there ruling the world. And those that came after the Roman Empire, it's not ruling the world. Was there someone born in that time period of a virgin, of David's household, of the tribe of Judah, in the nation of Israel? There was. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the nation ended up becoming a means for identifying the Messiah. And also as a means for salvation. You can perhaps ask God someday as to why He chose to reveal His Savior this way and why He chose that He would act and interact with the nation in certain ways. The fact of the matter is, our Lord was born in Israel. And all of his ministry was conducted in Israel, except for a few days where he went up into the north and then came back. Now, his parents took him into Egypt, but he was only there for a short time, maybe a year or two, and he had no ministry there. He was but a babe at the time. His whole ministry was in this nation. And God determined it would be that way. So much so that when the nation went into exile, and when the nation, as it were, ceased to exist in Israel, under the Babylonians, and then under the Medes and the Persians, God put it upon the heart of Cyrus to bring the nation back, to rebuild the country, to have kings and priests in the country, in order that he might then bring his son into that country to effect our salvation. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." He came under the law. He didn't come into Babylon as a Jew. He came into Israel, where the law was being obeyed, where the law was in the ceremonial realm, was being pictured, and everything was in place. It was the fullness of time. The nation, in that sense, was a means of salvation. Not that they saved anyone, but that the Savior would come through the nation. And so we can see here from Scripture that the formation of the nation was very important in the providing of a Savior. It was the way that God had ordered. It was the way that God had purposed to bring the Savior into the world. And then that Savior would redeem His people. But as you look at the formation of the nation that took place on that 14th night in the month of Nisan, you also find that from the very beginning, that nation was to picture God's salvation. In fact, the very way that God saved His people there in Egypt would become a picture that would be enacted every single year, or should have been enacted every single year until the Messiah came. God gave Israel a scrapbook of pictures concerning eternal life. And as you go to the Old Testament, there are pictures there concerning sacrifice for sin. And every one of those pictures is telling us about what Christ would do. And so when we start with the first picture, that is the Passover, we have in that picture a lamb being slain, a spotless lamb, His blood being applied to the doorpost and the lintel of those who were God's people. And then the avenging angel, when He came through the nation, He passed over those that are under the blood. Paul makes very clear that Christ is our Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God according to John the Baptist. And when He was slain and the blood applied to us, death is now passed over us because death fell on the Lamb. It does not fall on those who are under the blood of the Lamb. And so tonight we have in that Passover Lamb a picture. And that picture was enacted year by year by year in Israel so that the people would understand what this Messiah was going to do. Even that the world would understand it if they would take the time to come and learn. Besides that yearly picture, you had other festivals that took place yearly. And with them, oftentimes, there was a shedding of blood. But daily in Israel, there was a shedding of blood. Every day in Israel, there was a burnt offering offered in the morning and in the evening. And on the Sabbath day, there were two burnt offerings in the morning and two in the evening, indicating to the nation that they were a nation dedicated to God and they could only serve God through the blood. More than that, when people sinned, they would bring their sin offering. Was against someone, a trespass offering. And they would come and bring that to the tabernacle. Later they would bring it to the establishment of the temple. They would come there and they would confess their sin while they slew the animal, pleading the blood of the Messiah over their sin. Now that was a costly thing to do. You brought that animal now from your goats or from your lambs. And you were killing that animal because of your rebellion and your sin. And in doing so, you were saying to God, "I understand that the Messiah is coming, and His death, His shedding of blood, is due to my sin. And though this lamb, this goat, is something precious to me, it has a value to me, I could use it for meat, I could use it for clothing, yet you're not allowing me to do that. I am destroying this animal in order that I might picture the destruction of God's Son when He came into this world and He died on behalf of His people." And every day, there were sin offerings going on in Israel. And there were priests who were offering these sin offerings hour after hour after hour, every day. But if you sinned, you had to offer another offering as well. We've gone over this before, but you then offered a burnt offering. And the burnt offering was significant to those who were consecrating their life back to the Lord. And our consecration to God is not perfect. If it were, we would never sin again. So here you are dedicating your life to the Lord. You have forgiveness. You now in love and grace are throwing yourself on His, as it were, altar and saying, Lord, use me. Use me. While you're doing that, the blood is being placed on that altar and you're saying the Messiah's blood is going to make my service acceptable. It's going to make my dedication to God acceptable. But even more than that, there was another animal you slew. Not just one, not just two, but then you slew a peace offering, indicating that now there's peace between you and God and communion has been restored. And in order for you to commune with God and with the priest, this animal is slain and part of it is given to God and burned on the altar. Part of it's given to the priest who eats it and part of it's given to you and you eat it. Everyone is at peace. A communal meal is taking place. Complete peace. At least three animals have lost their life because of your rebellion, your sin, your rottenness. That's what Israel had to do. And every day that was being done. Hour by hour, people were coming with their offerings, confessing their sin to God, dedicating themselves back to God, and then communing with God based on the blood. Truly, those that were spiritual in the nation understood these were merely pictures. And they were picturing a sacrifice much greater than the value of these three animals. They were picturing the sacrifice of Christ that truly allows our sins to be removed when we confess them. The sacrifice of Christ which cleanses us from sin in our imperfect dedications. The sacrifice of Christ that allows us then to commune with God through the blood. In the nation were pictures of sacrifices for sin, which were pictures of the one sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ would offer. But also in the nation there were pictures of the supplication for the saints. The high priest would offer sacrifices for the people at the altar outside the temple, at the burnt offering altar. And when he was offering those sacrifices, he would do so offering them to God, in petition to God that the people would be accepted. And then once a year he would come into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and he would take the coals from off the altar of incense, which are pictures of prayer, and he would bring those coals into the holy place where the ark was. And then he'd go back out and he'd get the blood and he'd come in and he'd sprinkle that blood on the ark. What was he picturing? Supplication the Messiah would give for his people. Continual intercession. The incense was to come up off that altar before the ark continually, indicating that it was the high priest, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, to continually pray, to continually offer His blood as an atonement for our sins. Not that He had to go back and die again. No, that was complete. But He's continually pleading His merits on our behalf. And all the blessings that we have flow because of that shed blood and His continual intercession. Daily there was the altar of incense and the ministry there picturing supplication. Even in the high priest's garments, there were pictures of the priest supplicating God. In the high priest's garments, you had an ephod on the front covering his heart, and on that were the names of Israel, indicating that when the Messiah would come, he'd have his people upon his heart. And then he had stones upon his shoulders, and on those stones again were the names of the tribes of Israel, indicating that he was bearing the burdens of his people. That this Messiah who would come would know by name his people and bear all of their burdens. Everything he did then, before God, was a picture of what Christ would do before God as he has us upon his heart and as he bears our burdens into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. I say in the nation there were not only pictures of sacrifices for sin, there was a picture of the supplication for the saints. And in the nation there were also pictures of sanctification for the saints. The very temple itself had a holy place and then the Holy of Holies. And then you had the courtroom outside the temple. All of that was a picture of what God would do in our lives later on. We're not in the Holy of Holies yet. That's glory. That's heaven. The Bible makes that very clear. But as His priests, you and I are in the holy place, serving Him, ministering to Him. He is the light of the world, and we reflect that light to the world. There's many things that we can look at tonight about this, these pictures that are in the Old Testament. Clothing was a picture of separation. There's not on us as Gentiles now any kind of a bondage put on us to be like Israel as far as our clothing was concerned. Our clothing must be modest, I don't mean that, but as far as what was stated to them about clothing or even about the type of beard that you had, there's none of that put upon us. But when we look at what the picture of the clothing was, it was a picture of their separation from the world. That God determined for them how they were to live, how they were to dress, what they were to eat. And it's telling us tonight that because we belong to Him and we are His people, He tells us how we're to look, what we're to eat, what we're to do with our lives. Now, as Gentiles, we're not under the laws that were given to Israel. Paul makes that very clear in his teaching. Even Peter made that very clear in Acts chapter 15. But there are lessons that we can learn from what was true in Israel that had to do with this idea of separation. God owns us, and He has a right to tell us how to live. Paul says we're to glorify God with our body and with our spirit because they're His. He's bought us with the blood. So He can tell us what we're to think. He can tell us how we're to act. He can tell us how to dress. He can tell us that because He owns us. And that was pictured in the Old Testament oftentimes through clothing or oftentimes through methods of defilement that weren't really sin. They were pictures of defilement that the nation would learn about sin through those pictures. And then, of course, they had the pictures of atonement to remove that sin so they would learn how our sins are removed. And you have the writer in Hebrews making much about that washing of the body, that washing that was ceremonial, because there was a defilement that was ceremonial. Now, we're not bound by that anymore. But God was teaching the nation about sin, about their separation, about their need to be holy, about what they were to do to picture for us some of those same great truths in our lives. But we're not dealing with ceremonies now. We're dealing with the reality. But there were in the nation of Israel picture after picture after picture of the sanctification of the believer. And we are to take from those pictures the moral truths that we are to be holy and we are to be completely God's, and He will determine then how we're to live. Thirdly, when we look at this nation, not only was it a place that the Savior would come from, not only was it a picture of our salvation, there were pictures, a scrapbook of pictures concerning eternal life. God also, in the nation, produced the Scriptures. The Savior would come through the nation. The work of the Savior was being depicted through the pictures in the nation. And now God has a book that for the first time, God is going to write down His revelations to men so they would understand and have a record of the Savior and of His salvation. And as soon as the nation comes out of Egypt, and as soon as they begin following the Lord, God brings Moses up to a mount. And as he comes to the top of that mount, what does God do with His finger? He writes in stone an inscription, the 10 words, as it's called in Hebrew. Or we call them the 10 commandments. Turn, if you would, for a moment tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 5. The writing of these 10 commandments is spoken of in Exodus chapter 20. It's also here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, you have a history given of the nation. Deuteronomy is actually written at the end of the 40 years. And so part of the first chapters here is dealing with what has transpired over the 40 years. And when we come here to the 10 commandments, it flows naturally from what Moses has already been writing about the history. And he says in verse 1, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, or in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. And I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. You were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, And here's the Lord saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. This is God's revelation. This is His Word. What is His Word? I brought you out. I redeemed you. What does that mean to me? I redeemed you. I own you. This is how you live. And now we have what is called the 10 words or the 10 commandments telling us how to live. These moral truths are incumbent upon all of His people. Now they have some of these truths have a certain flavor to them as they're found in the nation of Israel, and some of the ceremonies that attached to these moral truths may not be binding on us, but the morality of these truths are binding upon us. Why? Because we're redeemed. We've been bought with His blood. And so it says, I am the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. I own you. I got you out of the house of bondage. This is how you live. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. And then we go down through these 10 words, these 10 commandments. Now, let's pick up the reading at the end of the 10 commandments. We find in verse 22, these words the Lord spake in all unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, out of the cloud, out of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And He added no more. And He wrote them in 2 tables of stone and delivered them unto me. It came to pass when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, Behold, the Lord our God has showed us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. And we have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and He liveth. Now they were afraid they were going to die. God spoke to them. From these commands that God gave verbally, God also wrote them in stone, that they might read them, that they might understand them, that they might be governed by these commands. And there you have the beginning of the writing of Scripture. Now Moses would go back and write the book of Genesis. Moses would write the book of Exodus. He'd write the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But really the first writing, you could say, was being done by God Himself. God brought to this nation His Word. And then He added to the Word, and added to the Word, and added to the Word, and added to the Word, until the Old Testament was complete. And then when His Son came into the world, as that great prophet began speaking according to Hebrews chapter 1, we have then in chapter 2, the Word of God being written by His apostles, many of them, all of them Jews. All of them Jews. God is giving us the Word of God through this nation. Look, if you would, quickly, at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Because Paul makes this point in dealing with the nation in Romans chapter 3. Verse 1 and 2, Paul says this, What advantage then hath the Jew, or what is the profit, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. They wrote the Scripture. They protected the Scripture. They handed it down generation after generation until the New Testament was written. And oftentimes in the New Testament, the writer again was one of those in the nation of Israel. The beginning of the writing of Scripture was the 10 words, but it continued with the Pentateuch, the whole Old Testament, and now the New Testament. What is the message of Scripture? Well, we can go to Scripture and find out for ourselves what it is. And the message of Scripture has to do with our sin. You and I have sinned against God. We're guilty before Him. We deserve punishment. And so what does the Scripture point us to? It doesn't point us to the work of our hands to rid ourselves of this punishment. It points us to the work of Christ. Turn to John, if you would. Chapter 5 and verse 39. John 5 and verse 39. The Jews were chiding our Lord and arguing with Him concerning His witness, concerning His life and what He was doing and saying. And look at what He says to the Jews. He says, Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of Me. You want to know where eternal life is found? It's Me. You want to know where you can read about that? It's in the very book that you've been searching. This book is about Jesus Christ and the eternal life that He gives. Now, obviously that's true of the New Testament. We know that very clearly. But our Lord was saying that of what? The Old Testament. It's strange that we have scholars in our day that can read the Old Testament and not see Christ there. I can understand a new convert coming to the Old Testament and it being a mystery to them. Much of the Old Testament, when I read it through the first time, was a mystery. When I got to the latter part of Exodus, I shut my Bible. I said, this is too confusing. I can't understand God's Word. Kept the Bible shut for several months. Until someone said, you need a little more wisdom. You need to start a New Testament. Figure out what's true about Christ. Then go to the Old Testament. So I went to the New Testament and started over again. When I read through the book of Leviticus at a state university, for the first time, I can tell you, I didn't understand anything. I was keeping a journal in those days. And in the journal I wrote, I'm glad I don't have to keep the Jewish law because I can't even understand it. Now I go to the book of Leviticus now and it's got picture after picture of Christ. It's a glorious book. Didn't understand it all then. It was testifying to me of Christ. I was just too ignorant to see it. The problem I have with scholars today who say they're scholars is they can write a whole commentary in the book of Leviticus and they don't see Christ there at all. Christ is being unfolded in the Old Testament, both by prophecies as well as typology, in the sacrifices and the work of the priest. He is being taught there, as we were studying even this morning. Scriptures not only reveal and point us to Christ as the means of eternal life, it is pointing us to Christ as that sacrifice for sin. And I'm not going to go through a number of verses, but you know Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it says, He bare the sin of many. The very language used of sacrifice is now used of Him. He bare the sin of many. Earlier on in verse 6, Isaiah quotes to us the very gospel when he says that we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity was laid on Him. He bare our sin. You can't get a clearer demonstration or explanation of the gospel than that. Where is it? In the Old Testament. So that anybody reading the Old Testament and understanding what Isaiah is saying would then clearly understand what is being pictured and depicted in all the sacrifices. They would understand that. David did. You read Psalm 51 and it's clear David understood what the sacrifices meant. He clearly understood it. And those that were spiritual in Israel saw the pictures and they looked forward to this one who was coming, who would bear the sin of many, who would take their iniquity and have it removed from them. So as Isaiah said, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, it was laid upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. Spiritual in Israel understood that. And the Scriptures described it to them and declared it to them. And over and over and over again, you have this one coming and He's going to remove sin. That's what Daniel says. He's going to remove sin, according to Daniel chapter 9. He's going to make an atonement, intercession for His people. Scriptures truly point us to Christ. The Scriptures also then guide and govern the life of those who are saved. And we have that clearly taught as well. The Scriptures, as I have here, pilot the soul. They're the ones navigating, as it were. They're the ones controlling our plane, our life, as we're flying through this earth. So we have over and over again the need for God to move and give us guidance. Sin does bring guilt, but sin also brings a corruption to the soul. It twists the soul. Against God, you have guilt that must be punished. But also, you have been twisted by your sin. That's why after even being saved and David committing those great abominations, he would come to God in Psalm 51, he would say, create in me a clean heart. Now, he's already prayed for his sins to be blotted out. That's the guilt. But he's also now praying for God to change his inner man. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. How does God correct the corruption of our soul? Well, obviously, He regenerates the soul. But then He gives us the book that the Holy Spirit has written to give you and I direction as to how to correct our lives. So Paul, writing again of the Old Testament, although it's true of the New, says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for correction. How do you correct the life? How do you correct the inner man? You do it by the Word of God. So what God says is sin is sin. And what God says is good is good. And you avoid the sin because God says so. And you do the good because God says so. When you're first saved, some of that is very drastic, is it not? There are big things oftentimes we're laying off and we're stopped doing. And then there are big things we're adding to our life. And when I got saved, it wasn't just that my sins were removed. My whole life was turned upside down. But to this very day, 36 years later, I'm still coming to the book to correct me. I'm still coming to the book and asking it to reprove me and asking it to correct that which is in my soul and that which is not right. And so if there are things in my life that ought not be there, they get corrected. And if there's things in my life I need to add, then they must be added. And that goes on all the days of our life here below. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 119 and verse 24. Someday we're going to look at this verse as a series of messages, but not tonight. But in Psalm 119 and verse 24, the psalmist, may have been David, we're not sure. Could have been David. No reason it couldn't have been David, but we're not sure. It could have been some other man of God. But the writer says this in verse 24, Psalm 119, verse 24, "Thy testimonies also are my delight." Now, the word testimony isn't merely a witness. Oftentimes, it has reference to God's law. What was put in the ark, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, were called God's testimonies. Right? God's testimonies. And the psalmist says, they are my delight. And then he says this, and my counselors. Literally, you'll have it in a marginal rendering. Literally, it says, my men of counsel. Men of counsel. Kings would have men of counsel to help them govern the people, to govern their life and to help them govern the land. Ahithophel was such a counselor to David. He was a bad counselor, but he was a counselor. Hushai was a counselor. Even the wise man Solomon had men of counsel to help him guide the nation. And what you have the psalmist there saying, it's interesting, especially if this might be David. You want to know who my men of counsel are? The 10 words. You take the 10 words and you let them speak to your heart, and you're going to find they're going to analyze your life and they're going to tell you how to live. Now, they won't by themselves tell you how to be saved. We've already looked at the 10 words are written to whom? To those who are redeemed. The 10 words are not written to save you, but the 10 words will help you and me learn how to live. And they're dealing with our relationship with God, and they're dealing with our relationship with God's people. Those men of counsel all through our nation today are put to death, are they not? As soon as these words speak and give counsel, men try to destroy the counsel from these 10 words. So what kind of a society are you living in now? You're living in a society that's chaotic, full of sin, full of debauchery. You're living in a society where at times it's fearful as to what might happen to you. And you got locks and you got alarm system. You got a big dog. You got a Smith and Wesson in the home. Why? People aren't living according to 10 commandments. They're not living according to the Ten Commandments because they're not redeemed. There was a time in this nation where they didn't lock their doors. Because the people knew the Lord. And because of it, they tried to live for the Lord. Not that the society was crimeless, but the nation was quite different than we have today. These men of counsel, as they counsel our nation, they're being rejected all across the board. But the question tonight, are they our men of counsel? Do you listen to these 10 words? When God speaks to you, do you say, you know, I like that. That really it rebukes me, but I like that. That's exactly what I ought to be. Or do you try to put them to death or put a bag over the head of the men of counsel so you can't hear what they're saying? Tonight, we have been given the Scripture. And the Scripture not only points us to Christ for salvation, it also governs the life. It tells me how to live here among God's people. It tells me how to live in my family. It tells me how to live in the workplace. It tells me how to live in society. The Word of God tells me all of those things. And when you and I listen to these men of counsel, you will be guided and God will direct you through the book. That means you've got to study it. No sooner you begin studying the book and you'll have men come quote you the book and take it out of its context and add things to it or take things away from it that are not biblical. You've got to let the book speak. I'm not afraid of turning someone loose who's a new convert with the book. Study it. It'll speak to you. I remember a preacher, Ralph Bernard, after one of his evangelistic services, a man came to him and said to him, "Should I tithe?" We were talking about that a little bit this morning. Should I tithe? Ralph Bernard didn't answer the question. He said, "Go back in the book and study. Find out what it says." He was talking to some preachers, and he said, "Now, you may not like that, but," he says, "I have no problem with a man whose heart is submissive to the Lord and wants the Lord's Word, opening the book and finding an answer." Those aren't the ones that give us problems. It's those that are trying to twist the book in order to make it fit into their lifestyle that we've got problems with. So Bernard said, "Go back, study the book. Find out what it says." The Scriptures pilot our soul. They guide our soul. And the Lord then directs our lives through the Word of God. But sin also brings death in the soul, does it not? What brings guilt before God? It corrupts the soul so that we're not thinking correctly, we're not acting correctly, and we need the Scriptures to point us to Christ for the removal of sin. We need the Scriptures to point us as to the way in which we ought to walk. But we also need spiritual life. And our sin is always a deadening effect. Anytime you and I go into sin, we're going to the realm of death. Now, legally, we're not going to the realm of death. We're in Christ and we're in the realm of life. But practically, we're going into the realm of death. And even as believers, you and I can go into that realm and be harmed by it. Not eternally harmed in the sense that we're saved forever, but your fellowship with God broken, your spiritual joy taken away, and maybe even other more serious chastisements on this earth. David understood that. Peter understood that. Even Abraham understood that. We need life because we live in a world that is full of sin, and we have a soul that oftentimes cleaves, as the psalmist says, to the dust. Psalm 119, verse 25, the psalmist says, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken me according to thy word." He's using dust in a figurative sense. He's referring back to that original creation. And what was man made out of? The dust. And so he's using this as a reference to what we would call in the New Testament the flesh. My soul is lifeless. It's cleaving to the dust. It's cleaving to those things that are bad desires, those things in the heart and soul that are evil desires. Lord, my soul is cleaving to the dust. And what does he pray? Quicken me. But how? According to your word. According to your word. The apostle said in Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is quick, that is, it's alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This book is alive. There was in Europe a preacher who, to get the attention of people in the town, went and he put a Bible on the street, and then he put his coat over the Bible and he began yelling, "It's alive! It's alive!" And then people came gathering, what's going on? And he took his coat out and he held up the Bible and he quotes this verse. Right? It is alive. It's no other book you possess that's alive. And this sword in the hands of the Holy Spirit can give you life every day that you feel dead spiritually. Give you life. I've had people come to me and say, "I don't feel like reading the Bible." That's the time you need to read it, because your soul is cleaving to the dust. And you need to come with the prayer, as the psalmist said, "Lord, this is my soul, it's cleaving to the dust. Now, as I read this book, quicken me by it. Quicken me by it. Give me life by it. You said it's quick and it's powerful. I need some of that power. I've got great needs. I have a flesh that's very powerful. Quicken me by the power that's in this book." I believe that as a family, we need to read God's Word. Sometimes it's difficult. One member is going one direction, another member is going another direction. But I believe as individuals, we even more need to read the book. Now, as a pastor, I'm forced to study the book. But I need to be reading it for my own comfort and delight as well. And you might, as a Sunday school teacher, say, "Well, I have to read the book because I have to have a Sunday school lesson." That's good. Read the book for that reason. But you need to read it for your own comfort and your own delight and the life that it gives. You say, "Well, we can't always get together as a family." Well, fine. Then read individually, but read the book. Because God will communicate spiritual life to you as you read the book. You come to church on the Lord's Day. We are trying to expound the book. What I have preached tonight is full of Scripture, because God uses that as the means to convey life to you, convey life to me. I'm not here preaching my words, my thinking, my ideas. We're preaching the Word of God. But if that's all you get for the week, you're going to be a miserable Christian part of the way through the week. You need life coming to you continually. Memorize the book. I had a course once where the teacher said, I want you to memorize some of the key chapters in Scripture. And one of those chapters was Isaiah 53. It's the best time I ever spent spiritually in my life memorizing that chapter, because it keeps coming back to me. Be in the shower and being depressed, and all of a sudden the chapter comes back. I can't, no rhyme or reason why it does then. I've been on my bed and awoken in the middle of the night thinking on that chapter. Sometimes the Lord preaching a message to me, and I get out and start writing down what He's talking to me about. There are some things in the Word of God tonight that you need to hear. Memorize the Word. Study the Word. Read the Word. Because there's a message for every problem you have. Everyone is covered. Brother Dyke was teaching out of the book of Zephaniah. The answer might be there. And when I was a few years ago in Greenville, I preached two messages out of the book of Zephaniah. Dr. Barrett was gone. He came back the next Sunday and he preached. And he got up to preach and found out that I had just preached in Zephaniah. And he opened the message that morning with Zephaniah. And he said, this is probably the most unusual day in all of the United States that two preachers back to back would be preaching out of the book of Zephaniah, because most people can't even find the book. They've never read it, let alone heard someone preach on it. Well, you know, there are obscure books in the Old Testament, and maybe books that you might think are obscure in the New, that if I asked you, what's the message of that book, you couldn't tell me. It might be that book that you need the message from that's going to deal with your problem, that the Lord's going to give you life from that book. It's not just one book in the book is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the whole book that's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God formed the nation not just so there'd be another nation on the earth, but He formed the nation to provide a Savior. The Savior was going to come through that nation. He formed the nation in order to give to the world and His people especially pictures of the salvation that the Savior would indeed accomplish. And He formed that nation in order that He might give us the Word of God. Do you understand tonight why I say the forming of that nation was something that indeed has changed the world? The world has never been the same because of these three reasons. But as individuals, when you go back to Isaiah, He tells us twice in Isaiah, the passage that we read, not to fear. Not to fear. And He gives us three reasons as to why we're not to fear. The first is that He says we're precious in His sight. As far as the Lord's perception, He holds us in esteem. And certainly this work of creating Israel and forming Israel and redeeming Israel and doing all this in Israel tells Israel, or should tell Israel, they're precious in His sight. Brethren, you and I are the beneficiaries of all that went on in Israel. We are the Israel of God now because we're believers, according to the New Testament. We're the Israel of God, as well as those believers from the nation of Israel. And when you begin to reflect on all that He did in that nation in order to bring us redemption, and now He says, you're precious in My sight, that ought to give you encouragement not to fear. He's done all that. He's done more than that. But He's done all that, and He's telling you, you are precious in My sight. I've done all this because you needed to have that done to be redeemed. And then later He says He's with the people. That is, we're in His presence. And both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, it's one of the most glorious promises given to the people of God, that the Lord is in their presence. The Lord's been here tonight. Closer to the one than the one sitting next to you is the Lord's presence. Have you been responding to Him? Have you been hearing His voice? Have you been listening? Have you been communing with Him? The Lord says, I'll be with you. And then there's a third thing. They were protected by His power. It's described here as going through the waters. You remember after the Exodus that the thing that happened next to them is they went through the waters, through the Red Sea, and they were built up on either side. And He says, you'll go through the waters, they're not going to overflow you. And then He changes the imagery, and He says, you'll go through the fire and not be burned. I'm your protection. When we begin to think of all that He did in Israel in order to provide a Savior, in order to picture salvation, in order to give us the Word of God, you and I ought to be courageous and not fear. Because if He's done all that, we're precious in His sight. We're in His presence. And He is going to protect us as His people. God changed the world through what He did then. I'm not going to deal with prophecy tonight as to what God may or may not do with a nation. You go and study it out. The key passage in the New Testament is going to be Romans 11. But we're just looking as to what He did then. When, in a sense, He changed the world by forming this nation in order that He might accomplish His salvation through them and might record it through them in the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that oftentimes we lose sight of Your glory, the power and the workings that You do in the earth. Yet, Lord, as we look into Thy Word, we see how that You made this world. That in itself ought to encourage us and strengthen us. And then, Lord, we see how You judged the world in the garden, how You judged the world at the time of the flood, how You judged the world at the Tower of Babel. Lord, we live in a world that's been changed. All of that evidence is around us. Yet, Lord, oftentimes we don't see it and we don't comprehend it. We live in Your creation and don't see Your glory. We live under the judgment that was brought on this earth and we don't see Your glory. Lord, oftentimes we can think on Your salvation and still not see that glory. Lord, we are thankful for Your intervention in the affairs of men. We're thankful that You formed this nation in order that our Savior might be of the seed of Abraham, that He might be of the seed of David, that He might redeem us from our sins. Lord, we praise Thee for that tonight. Lord, we would ask that You would help us to take courage, that if You have done all of that for us, You certainly will take us all the way home to glory. Lord, we do pray for those that are in the nation of Israel whose hearts have been hardened. We would ask, O God, that You would have mercy upon them. We know that there is a judicial hardening that has happened. We understand that from Your Word. Lord, You've also said that You can bring them back. We know those who have been brought out of the nation and saved. Lord, we would ask that You would do so, even in our day. Lord, we give Thee thanks that as Gentiles, You have brought us into this glorious kingdom as well. Lord, we would pray for any here tonight who are yet dead in sin. We ask that they might hear the life-giving voice of Christ and live tonight. That they might for themselves taste and see that Thou art good. That they would stop reacting to the devil in this world and their own lust and passions. And they would begin a relationship with Thee in this glorious salvation. Lord, do this gracious work. And we ask, O God, that we truly might meditate upon this book that Thou hast given us. That it might be our source of life and comfort and delight. And that it might strengthen us day after day. Lord, we're thankful for it. And we ask, O God, that through this week, it would be that which rules our life and empowers our life and points us continually to Christ. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Tonight we want to go to our homes and begin this new week serving Thee, worshiping Thee, and doing Thy will. Lord, go with us to our homes and be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost, may indeed the power and ministry of God Himself be in the midst of His people as we would serve Thee this next week. Help us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and we ask them for His glory. Amen.